And please do have your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let me pray as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us now as we read your word and listen to it. We pray that you would speak to us afresh and that we would know what your word has to say to us, and we would seek to apply this to ourselves, to hear this word for ourselves, and to know what needs to change in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the great taboos in our world is reading someone else's mail. I wonder if you've ever been tempted to do that. Letter comes and you think, oh, I wonder who that's from. But it's not addressed to you. It's addressed to someone else in your house. Do you feel the temptation to open it and read it? Because it'd be a great taboo, wouldn't it? In fact, I think it may well be illegal. I can't quite remember. But it is to read someone else's mail, to open up that letter and to read their mail, is a thing that we know we should not do. Yet, according to one Bible commentator, David Helm, this is what we do when we read the Bible. You ever thought about that? When you read a New Testament letter, you are reading someone else's mail. You are reading someone's mail. You are looking over the shoulders of those believers in Philippi, and you're looking and seeing, well, what did you get from Paul? What information did he send to you? And we're trying to work out how what was said to them might impact us today. And although we often think letters in the Bible are easy to understand, they often are troublingly not that easy to understand. We struggle to get to the point that Paul or some other writer is making. And the Apostle Paul is a particularly divisive character for some. Some love his letters. Some spend all their time preaching Paul's letters. Some prefer to read only Paul's letters when they read their Bibles. But some are baffled by them. Some find them hard to understand. Some find them really straightforward. Some find them hard to read. Well, one good way to grab hold of a letter or a part of a letter, is to think, why has this been written? What is he trying to say to his readers? How does he want them to respond to what he is saying? So even if we don't catch all the details or quite understand all the implications of every clause or word, we can get the main thrust and see how that applies to our lives today. And in this passage, there are two key word pictures that I think help us key in to this passage. And it is the first one is pressing on. Press on in verse 12 and then again in verse 14. I think we can understand that picture of pressing on, of keeping going. But then there's also another word picture in chapter 4, verse 1. Stand firm. It's the sort of thing, it's like standing when the tide hits you and it would go around you. You're standing firm against something. And they're sort of opposites, aren't they? One is sort of active. One is sort of more stationary. So one's a movement thing, one's a stationary thing. But I think this passage effectively asks and answers this. How can we stand firm in Christ? And the answer is, Paul is showing us that he presses on and that by them doing this too, they will stand firm in Christ. So if you want to know how to stand firm in Christ, you need to press on in the Christian faith. Well, we've been out of the book of Colossians Philippians for a few weeks. So it's worth asking ourselves, where are we in the letter? Because Philippians is a letter that's all about partnership. Indeed, I think there's a little commentary on the book of Philippians called Partnership. But it's also a letter of warning, not necessarily against bad practices that the Philippians were getting involved in, but rather practices and teaching that posed risks to them. Paul wants them to live worthily of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 27. He wants them to be united by having the same servant mindset as Christ in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And then in chapter 3, he wants them to look out for Judaizers. Chapter 3, verse 2, he's very rude about them. He's not polite like us. He says, look out for the dogs. The Bible's not boring, is it? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Actually, we're talking there about circumcision, of course. That's what we're talking about. These people would compel non-Jewish background believers to effectively take on all the practices of Judaism when they came to faith in Jesus. And Paul is very clear. That's what Francis Fowkes gives us a summary similar to that in his commentary. Paul is clear that though they might say that they are the real circumcision, it is believers in Jesus who rely on him alone who are the circumcision, chapter 3, verse 3. And all those things of Old Testament practice that Paul is wonderfully qualified in, chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, are all putting confidence in the flesh. But Paul is clear, he counts it all loss in comparison to Jesus. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's a wonderfully complete picture of salvation, isn't it? Of imputed righteousness, of knowing he's received the righteousness that's not his own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, of resurrection power at work in his life, changing him, of hardship now as he follows Jesus, but of sure hope of resurrection after death. That's the power of the gospel, of course, the gospel that Paul loves, the gospel he wants his friends in Philippi to keep going with. But how is that gospel going to shake out, so to speak, in ordinary lives? And that's what Paul looks at as he comes in the following verses. And we've got two real headings here. Firstly, pressing on to the goal, verses 12 to 16. I wonder if you've ever wondered what would kill Christian commitment. What could cause us to stumble from our profession of faith in Christ? Maybe you can think of things that have caused you to stumble in the past. Maybe you can think of things that have caused other people to stumble in the past. But I wonder, is one of them complacency? Is one of them complacency? You know, you think you're okay. You think, I'm fine with Jesus. I'm sorted. I've made it. Well, that seems to be an issue here. Francis Fowkes, one of the commentators, says this, that some are possibly advocating in verse 12 that they have already been made perfect. A sinless life now. If we thought we were sinless, we could become quite complacent, couldn't we? I'm okay. I don't sin that much. I don't sin at all. I don't know why I have to pray the confession of sin prayer at church every Sunday, because I'm pretty good. I'm doing really great in Christian life. We can think we've made it. But Paul is clear, this is not what he is, nor I think what we should expect. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, and of course he's meaning the resurrection of the dead in verse 11, or I'm already perfect. But this, though, is not a recipe for disaster. Look on in verse 12. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul presses on. Why? Because Christ has made him his own. Note the use of the language and of make my own, used three times in verses 12 and 13. So the logic is Christ has made me his own, so I press on to make that which is promised to all those in Christ, the eternal resurrection, sinless life, my own. That is the logic of Paul here. And Paul restates and expands his point in verse 13 and 14. Brothers, can you imagine Paul saying this to you now? Brothers and sisters. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, two things to note in those verses. Firstly, the past is to be forgotten. The sins that have come and gone are forgotten, for Christ has dealt with them, hasn't he? Christ has dealt with those sins. But also then, the future is strained or pressed on toward. And what is the future? Verse 14, the upward call of God in Christ. And some discussion about what is meant there. But do you not think that that is just a beautiful euphemism for the resurrection? The upward call, because that's what you're resurrected, you come up, don't you? And so it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The upward call of God in Christ. Resurrection life, up you come, good and faithful servant. This is how Paul models the Christian life. Pressing on, straining forwards towards the resurrection and perfection, knowing that you are not already there, but pressing on, straining forwards towards it. And this is how he wants other people to think too. Look at verses 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, suppose you could read that and think Paul's being somewhat derogatory, being a bit sarcastic. But I think, and this is what Francis Folk says in his commentary, that this is Paul is gently trying to get them to see what he sees, get them to think the way he thinks, because he's in continuing partnership with them. He wants them to be in partnership with him. He's gently trying to say, please think like this. Please think the way I think. And if Paul wants them back then to think like this about the Christian life, to be pressing on, straining for the goal, then this should be the case for us. The Christian life should always be continued striving, continued straining, a continued pressing on toward the goal. I suppose you think of straining, you maybe think of somebody pulling you back and you straining forwards towards something. Is that how you think about the Christian life? Do you think that's the way it should be lived? Straining forwards toward the goal? Pressing on? Or are you sort of, no, I can retire from that sort of thing at some point. I don't always need to be pressing forwards. I can take my foot off the gas. I'm doing okay at the moment. I've made some steps forward, but for a time I think I can just, I can relax. I don't need to push forwards. Maybe you think you've made it. Maybe you're easing into spiritual complacency. Maybe you're worried that if you keep straining and pressing on, that people will think he takes his faith too seriously. She's a bit too keen. It's nice that you do all that church stuff, but you don't need to go on about it all the time. It's nice that you do all that Jesus stuff. We think you're a nice person because of it, but it doesn't need to be everything to you, Maybe people say those sort of things to you, tempting to follow. A favourite film of mine is the film Gattaca. I wonder if you've ever seen it. It's a film from the late 1990s. And it's a sci-fi film where people are judged purely by their DNA code. People are constantly in that film getting blood samples taken from their thumbs to see if they are genetically approved or not. And the story in that film is of one man, Vincent, seeking to become an astronaut. Now, of course, to become an astronaut would be something that you have to be genetically at the high end of things. But he is not. So he has gone through an elaborate process of fooling people. He's getting little bits of rubber full of somebody else's blood every day as he goes into his training center so that he can get through this process. And for details I'll not go into, you can watch the film for yourself. He gets this suddenly the pressure that he might get found out. And it turns out that the policeman looking into it is his brother, who actually is genetically more impressive than he is. And there's a striking scene where this is something they've done as children, and then they do it again as adults, where they race together. The sort of thing that brothers do. But this is a race, a swimming race. And the race is to swim as far out to sea as possible. It's like a game of chicken. Who can go as far out as possible without being scared to turn back? Can you imagine that sort of game? You're your brother or a sister. You sort of play, let's swim as far out to sea as we can. And the first person who gets scared of being too far away from the coast loses. You're sort of sitting there egging each other on, going, no, 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 I'm going to get you. I'm going to get there. I'm going to get there. And in the film, Vincent beats his brother. His brother is more physically impressive. Vincent actually has a heart condition. He shouldn't be able to do it. And his brother says to him, how did you do it? How did you beat me? And Vincent answers, I didn't leave enough energy to get back. I didn't plan on getting back. His complete focus was on winning, straining toward the target, to the goal. And that was sort of the metaphor for his plan to be an astronaut. He wasn't planning on coming back. He was straining toward the goal, knowing that he may well die of his heart condition on this journey as an astronaut. And I wonder if that's what we should be like as Christians. That seems to be what Paul is like, pressing on, straining forward, forgetting what is past. He's leaving it all out there to reach the prize. And friends, that needs to be our mindset, our thinking. We don't retire from being a keen Christian. We don't hit 65, cash in the pension, or 66 or 67 or whenever it's going to be when the pension comes eventually. For my generation, we don't retire from being a keen Christian at that point. It's something, well, it's someone else's job. Or I don't need to press on in the Christian life anymore because I'm retired now. In fact, we need to be, whether we're young or old, whatever stage the Christian life we're at, pressing on, straining forwards spiritually till the finish line. And having this mindset is how we will stand firm. And that takes us to our next heading. Stand firm and imitate Paul. I wonder if you've heard this sort of phrase from siblings. Stop copying me. Or maybe from classmates. Stop copying me. Stop looking over my shoulder and doing what I'm doing. And sort of then it leads to some sort of fisticuffs or fighting or anger or whatnot. We know, don't we also, that imitation, copying, can be tiresome sometimes. Maybe you've done some imitation that is mocking to somebody. You've mocked an accent. You've mocked a behaviour. I remember at school, a number of my classmates mocking our chemistry teacher. So much so, he used to have a sort of phrase that he used when he was shouting at us. It was the sort of schooling that I experienced. Lots of aggression and lots of shouting by male chemistry teachers. And as he was shouting at us, he used to say, excuse me, in a rather aggressive Scottish way that I'm not going to replicate right now. And just as he was about to say this, one of my classmates shouted it straight back at him. And he laughed because it was sort of funny. But we know that imitation can sometimes be tiresome and insulting. But the imitation that Paul calls for in verse 17 is not that sort of imitation. He's not saying, imitate me, mock me. He's rather saying, this is what you need to be doing. This is a positive pattern. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So they're to think like Paul and therefore to imitate Paul and those who imitate him. Presumably other people in the church in Philippi who are following him. So it's abundantly clear, isn't it? Paul's not caveating anything that he's saying. Press on, strain toward the goal. But sadly, there are some who do not do this. Look at verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly and their glory. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So instead of following the way of the cross, taking up your cross and following the Lord Jesus, they are its enemies. What is their focus? Well, it's their belly, what they can shove in it, food. They're rejoicing and glorying in their shame and sin instead of what they should be doing. They should be repenting and seeking forgiveness. They're focused on earthly things. But if the Christian is to follow Paul, then we are to be striving, pressing on, straining toward the perfect resurrection life, which means that our focus is to be elsewhere. Look at verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul says before us what we should be looking forward to. Not earthly things, not stuffing our bellies, but our heavenly home. The transformation of our body to be like the glorious body of Christ. The resurrection of the dead, the perfect life that we can look forward to in heaven. So we're to press on. But we note, don't we also, that it is Christ's power that does the work, not ours. We're pressing on to something that we have no control over. Wonderfully gracious, isn't it? Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power not of our efforts, but the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We press on. We strain toward that which Christ alone can give us. I think I mentioned it before that Moises Silva in his commentary talks about how there's this constant tension in Philippians between what God does and what we do, and it's sort of never resolved. We're to stress, press on, strain forward, but God does the work in Christ. So in light of this glorious future, our heavenly citizenship, which is wonderful to think about, isn't it? This wonderful future glory that we're going to experience. What are we to do? We'll look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And we do this, friends, by pressing on, by straining forward to the upward call of God in Christ. So let me ask you, as we close, are you imitating Paul's focus? If you were to describe your Christian life, no, let's not say that. If someone else was to describe your Christian life, would they use those words? Straining toward, pressing on. I sometimes get, if somebody asks me, how are you doing? I'll say, oh, pressing on. And it sort of sounds a bit sort of, but the thing is, pressing on and straining for towards something should be much more active, shouldn't they? There's more impetus in them than just mumbling, you know, just pressing on. Would people use those words about your Christian life if they were to describe you? Or are you like those in verses 18 to 19? Concerned with earthly things? Concerned with food? Maybe you glory in your sin and shame. Maybe not so obvious in those things in your life. But your sins amount to the same thing. Friends, don't do this. Let's return to our Savior. Let us repent and turn back to the cross. Let us press ahead as Paul does. Let us imitate him as we seek to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us as Christian people to strain toward the goal, to press on, to make it our own. Help us not to be like the people that Paul mentions here, but rather stand firm by pressing on straining forward, looking forward to our glorious citizenship in heaven, to the transformation of our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, looking forward to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Help us by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.